I don't know if you ever stop to think about how much of life involves persuasion, but a lot of it does. You track the conversations that you have with people on a daily basis, what you'll see is that very often, in one way or another, when you're talking, you are attempting to persuade somebody else to either do something or believe something or buy something you're selling or accept your viewpoint, or you're listening to them as they try to persuade you. Many, many different things that people try to persuade other people about. I want to look at a passage tonight where Paul was told by King Agrippa, to whom he had just talked about the gospel. And Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." It's a very familiar verse. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to know what the tone of Agrippa's voice was when he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." He may have been just being sarcastic. Might have been kind of a sarcastic laugh in his voice when he said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." And he wasn't serious about that. Or he may have been serious. Paul may have really gotten close to him, and in a moment of honesty, Agrippa may have said, "Paul, in a little bit you would persuade even me to become a Christian." In either case, he was right about one thing, and that is that becoming a Christian is something that requires persuasion. Nobody ever genuinely became a Christian, obeyed the gospel, without having been persuaded to do what's involved in becoming a Christian. So I want us to think tonight about the matter of persuasion in regard to obeying the gospel. And think with me first about the mere fact that the gospel is a message. It's couched in terms of words. In this postmodern era in which we live, words are diminished. People want to talk about words as if we'd be better off without them. Words are rational. Words are cognitive. And that's out of fashion nowadays. Feelings are the thing that have a preeminence. And so modern people want to just diminish even the importance of words and say that words get in the way of real communication. The gospel is a message couched in terms of words. Remember in Acts chapter 11, when Peter was recalling his teaching in the household of Cornelius, and he said that an angel had appeared to Cornelius telling him to send to Joppa and go get Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That was the very reason why Peter needed to come to Joppa to speak to them the words of the gospel, to relay to them as an authoritative apostolic messenger of those words, the message of the gospel. You can think of many other passages that make that same point. The gospel is a message. And it is a message that has to do with the most important issues in life. A lot of people today think that the gospel is about what has come to be called our felt needs. That what the Lord wants to do for you is to iron out whatever you perceive to be the wrinkles in your life, whatever you perceive your needs to be, whether they are for better emotional health or high quality child care while you're at work in the day, or whatever it is that the gospel wants to minister to your felt needs. But the gospel is about much more than that. The basic problem of most people is that they don't understand what their real need is. People don't understand that what the gospel addresses is a need that we may or may not perceive that we have, but in any case, it's our deepest, most serious need. The Philippian jailer seemed to understand the heart of the matter when he came in and fell at Paul's feet and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In a moment of terror, he had been reminded that he was not in a right relationship with his God, and he somehow understood that Paul would have some information about that. And his question was, "Paul, this message that you preach obviously has to do with salvation." He may not have understood everything that we understand about what that salvation was, but he understood in some sense that he was lost. And he wanted to know what Paul had to say about how he could be saved. And he was on the right track there. The gospel is a message that has to do with the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 24, verse 25, Paul was recalling the to Felix, the important fundamentals of the gospel, another Roman official that Paul had the chance to speak to, and says he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And those are things that not many people would list as their felt needs. Well, that's what the gospel is about. Whether a person understands that that's what he needs or not, that's the need that the gospel addresses, the need for salvation. It deals with righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. The fact that if we die in a lost condition, we're going to be lost eternally. But it is a message. It's communicated in terms of words from one person to another. And secondly, I want you to understand that it's a message that has to be obeyed. Yes, it is good news, it's glad tidings, but it is a glad message that requires a response. You hear the words of the gospel. If you don't do anything about what you hear, you're going to remain just as lost as you were before you heard the message. Paul said to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Paul was commending them for the fact that they had responded rightly to the gospel. When they heard it, they understood that this was more than just some human message. This message, in some way, had come from God, and they responded rightly to it. They understood that a response was required, and he says, you received it for what it was, and that is the word of God, and you responded rightly to it. And he commended them for that, because not everybody does that. Not everybody's even willing to listen to the message, but of those who listen to it, not everybody understands that it is a message from God, that these words ultimately trace back to God himself, and that these words have to be received in one way or another. And it's not just a passive means of becoming aware of these words. To receive them rightly involves some obedience. The gospel is not obeyed unconsciously or inadvertently. You never knew anybody who just accidentally became a Christian. Somebody just one day woke up and said, what do you know? I've become a Christian. No, this is a message that has to be cognitively understood in terms of rational thoughts and ideas, and a decision has to be made what kind of response is going to be made to that. It requires deliberate decision as to what we're going to do about what we have heard when we hear the preaching of the apostles in the pages of the New Testament. Look at some verses that make that point. I just want to look at several verses here with you that hammer home this point, that the gospel is a message that has to be obeyed. First of all, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul uses an expression that he uses not only at the beginning of Romans, but he uses it also at the end of the book. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5. I'll get it right in a moment. Chapter 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith." Now, you'll see that phrase translated differently in different translations. You may see obedience, the obedience of faith, or something like that. But he uses the two words obedience and faith coupled together here, and the idea is pretty clear, that you have to have not only faith, but obedience connected to the faith. Our faith has to be an obedient faith, and our obedience has to be the obedience of faith. You have to have both coupled together, and that's exactly what we sing when we sing the song, "Trust and Obey." The obedience of faith. That's the only kind of faith that saves, and it's the only kind of obedience that saves, is the obedience of faith. But that passage makes an important point. That is, the faith calls for response. Will I obey the faith or not? Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is talking about the return of Christ at the end of time. He says Christ will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. discussed that passage many years ago with a professor in the religious studies department of a state university, and as I made the point that the gospel has to be obeyed, she said, no, the gospel just is good news. You have to just become aware that it's good news and rejoice about the good news that it is. And so I went to this passage, and she said, well, Paul was wrong about that. Well, you'll have to make your own decision. But Paul's pretty clear that those are going to be lost when the Lord returns who haven't obeyed the gospel. Now, it does need to be made clear that obedience to the gospel is not just what we do when we become a Christian. Paul's talking about something that's a continuing process. When we're baptized into Christ, that's just the beginning of our obedience to the gospel. We continue to live people who are obedient to the gospel for the rest of our lives. But it begins with those initial steps that have to be taken to bring us into the right relationship with the Lord. And those who won't do that, those who won't respond obediently to the gospel are going to be lost. You can't just hear it and say, well, I'm glad to know that good news. You'll remain lost unless you obey the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see that expression? Those who do not obey the gospel of God. Look back at Acts chapter 2. In the early chapters of Acts, where when Peter concludes his discourse on Pentecost, it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, that verse doesn't tell us what the response to the gospel is, but it clearly indicates that Peter was calling upon them to make a right response to the gospel. He had preached the good news. Now he said, do what has to be done in order to save yourself from this untoward generation. He calls upon them to respond obediently to the gospel and thereby receive its benefits. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, Acts 6 and 7 says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The expression, the faith there, stands for the gospel. And he says, many, even of the priests, were obedient to the faith or the gospel. And then, of course, you'd immediately think, wouldn't you, of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, which says what about the Lord? That he's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So those are just some passages that make the point. The gospel has to be obeyed. But how does one do that? Well, our initial response to the gospel, I think, is well summarized in two passages. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, include two of the things that are required, belief and the confession of our belief. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That passage, he says, both of those things, belief and confession, are moving us in the direction of salvation. They have to be done as steps along the way of receiving salvation. So belief and the confession of our faith. Then if you turn back to Acts chapter 2, where we were just a minute ago, verse 38, at the end of the sermon, when they had said, how do we respond? What do we do to be forgiven of our sins? Peter said, repent, turn away from those sins, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The remission of sins is the linchpin of the whole thing, isn't it? That's what the gospel is about, being forgiven of those sins. And this passage tells us that baptism is the hinge upon which everything else turns. A belief moves us in the direction of salvation. Confession of our faith moves us even closer to that. Repentance, a determination to turn away from those sins, moves us even closer. But it's baptism that is for the remission of those sins. That's, in effect, the door through which we go that clearly delineates the difference between the before and the after. receive at that point, having complied with those conditions of the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, then we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And there are other passages that talk about all four of those things, faith, our confession, our repentance, and baptism. But those are two passages that contain two each of those things. And you put those passages together, you've got how a person initially obeys the gospel. And I think it's important to underline that word initially. I said a second ago, that's just the beginning of a life of obedience to the gospel. That's the first steps that a person takes to come into a forgiven relationship with the Lord. Once in that relationship, then the gospel will continue to address that person for the rest of his life, and he'll need to continue to be obedient to the faith. He'll need to continue to be a faithfully obedient person and an obediently faithful person. Both required if he's going to enjoy what happens when the Lord returns in flaming fire. Those who don't do that are going to be lost. But why would a person do those things? Those are specific steps that have to be taken. And if you've got a problem with that phraseology, then, the steps of obedience, then you've got a problem, because those are steps that have to be taken. Call it something else if you want to. But let's get rid of the idea that becoming Christian is just some vague, amorphous thing that happens to you. No. We're talking about concrete things that have to be done, whether you call them steps or something else. There's some things that have to be done to respond or to obey the gospel. But why would a person do that? Well, nobody does it without being persuaded to do it. And that's the point that we really want to emphasize tonight. Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian," Acts 26, verse 28. Emotion is involved in our conversion to the Lord, as it's involved, should be involved in everything else we do about the Lord. But conversion is not just an emotional experience, as many people seem to think that it is. All three of the parts of our mind are involved in turning to the Lord. Our intellect. The gospel has some facts that have to be processed intellectually. You either have to believe them or not. It has some promises that ought to stir deep hope and joy and the prospect of love and all of those things. Our emotions are stirred, but there are also some commands that involve the will. But more than just emotion, there's the intellect and the will. And the will is the thing that finally will determine whether you appropriate the benefits of the gospel or not. You could hear the glad tidings, be stirred emotionally about that. You could be enticed by the promises. Intellectually, you could be informed that the gospel is true, but until your will is persuaded to do what has to be done to obey the gospel, you're going to remain in a lost condition. No one ever became a Christian without an act of the will. And the movement of a person's will requires them to be persuaded to make the choice to take that step. To move from not being a Christian to being one, a person has to learn certain truths and then exercise his will to respond to those truths in ways that are stipulated by the gospel itself. It's not your prerogative or mine to determine what the steps are going to be. The gospel, which holds before us the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, also stipulates what the conditions are to receive those benefits. It tells us how to respond. Yes, there's more to the gospel than just how to respond. I think as preachers, we err sometimes when we think first principles preaching is just telling people how to obey the gospel. No, first principles preaching ought to involve also what the gospel teaches and why it ought to be obeyed in the first place, appealing to people's will. Brother Bowman used to eloquently make the point that preaching is not preaching that does not storm the will. If preaching just leaves people intellectually exercised, it just taught them some things they didn't know before, and maybe even stirred their emotions, you haven't preached. Preaching calls for an exercise of the will. Preaching is a persuasive process that teaches people what's true, what they need to do about that truth, and then appeals to them to do that. And the reason is, nobody ever took a step in God's direction, however far or near God they may have been, nobody ever took a step that would make them closer to God without being persuaded to choose to do that. Our will has to be commanded by compelling reasons. And the reasons for a person to obey the gospel are based upon trustworthy evidence that those reasons are valid. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and 15, that we need to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. That is, a reasoned defense, a logical explanation for the hope that is in you. And the reason is nobody can become what you are without being given compelling reasons to do so. And so people rightfully might ask, what were the reasons that compelled your will to obey the gospel? You need to be able to explain to people what it was that made you choose to do what had to be done in order to obey the gospel. John chapter 20, John begins wrapping up the end, the conclusion of his gospel when he says in verse 30 of John 20, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Bible asks us to take some steps based upon solid reasons. Persuasion that the gospel is true and that there are good reasons to believe that it's true. Solid enough reasons that we'd be willing to stake our life on the truth of that. But notice in all of this that God has made a choice to set it up this way. God chooses to use persuasion rather than force. God has chosen for this whole process to depend upon people sharing the words of the gospel with other people and persuading them to obey the gospel. I suppose God could have done it other ways. God could have found some way to use coercion. You know, some religions make converts at the point of a sword, but God has not designed Christianity to work that way. It's always couched in terms of an invitation, an appeal. Here's the truth. Here's how the truth has to be responded to. So please do it. An appeal, a heartfelt appeal, but it's an act of persuasion. God doesn't make people accept his offer of salvation if they don't want to. You don't want to spend eternity in heaven with God. He's not going to make you do that. He won't impose himself upon you, having given you a free will. He's not going to take it away from you. So the gospel comes in terms of an invitation, a persuasive, compelling invitation, but it's possible to say no to it. And unfortunately, a lot of people do say no to it. And if your final answer, after a lifetime of God trying to get you to change your mind, if your final answer is no, then hell will be the place you demanded to go to. It'd be the end of the road that you insisted on traveling despite the fact that God all your life was trying in many different ways to persuade you to change your mind. You wouldn't change your mind. And so hell is the only place for a person to go who ended their life in unrepentant rebellion against God despite everything God could do to persuade them. That's all he can do. Persuade them to change their minds. And so listen to Paul's appeal in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking as an apostle, he says, verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's this process, you see, of God bringing sinful people back to him, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The gospel is the word of reconciliation, but it's a word that has to persuade people that it's true and for them to respond to it. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's all anybody can do. That's all the Lord could do. implore us to accept reconciliation on God's terms. So nobody has ever done that without being persuaded to do it. And that's what Paul tried to do with Agrippa. The most Agrippa could say was, "Paul, you almost persuaded me." And nothing sadder than that, to come that close and turn away. Imagine the torment forever for a person like Agrippa to know that he came that close and turned away. That he made the choice not to let his will be persuaded by the most persuasive story that has ever been told in the world. We hear the gospel. We hear the truth of it. We understand the truth of it. We ask, what do we do to respond to this? And the gospel tells us how to respond. At some point, a decision has to be made, doesn't it? You can't just indefinitely mull it over. I think the Lord encourages us to consider carefully before we obey. That passage about counting the cost that we talked about this morning. So we weigh the evidence. But at some point, we've got to make a decision. Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21 challenged the people of Israel. He said, "How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If God's God, then follow him. If Baal's the Lord, then follow him. But make up your minds." You make a decision, and then making our decision, we've got to take a stand one way or the other. Got to make a commitment to whatever we finally decide is the truth about the matter. And then having made the commitment has to be kept. Has to be honored for the rest of our lives. And the, whatever the consequences of the choice we make, and there are going to be consequences either way, make our choice, then that you have a very different life if you make one choice than the other. But having made the decision, made the commitment, you're going to have to keep the commitment and accept whatever the consequences are of the choice that has been made. But listen, heaven is going to be populated by the altogether persuaded. Not the almost persuaded. I remember as I was preparing this lesson several months ago, it made me remember of an incident when I was in grade school. And there was a little girl I was chasing around at that time that I just desperately wanted to like me. Remember in grade school, you liked somebody and they liked you back. You hoped. Well, this girl didn't like me back. But I was trying to persuade her. You know, I'd been as chivalrous as I could. And I remember she told me one day on the playground, she said, "You know, I almost like you." Well, that wasn't quite what I wanted to hear. She was almost persuaded, but nothing sadder than that to me. To be almost liked. On a very serious note, can you imagine what it's like to the Father for us almost to be persuaded to let him save us? But to turn away. I can't imagine anything more serious or tragic than that. So where are you tonight in regard to obedience to the gospel? And to put it that way, because all of us are somewhere on the line. You may have already rendered initial obedience to it, to the gospel. In fact, you may be some years past that. You may be many years past that, and you're still obeying the gospel. Or you may be way back up here not even believing there is a God yet. Or maybe you believe there is a God, but you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You don't believe Christianity is true. Or maybe you believe Christianity is true, but you're bewildered by all the division that's out there in the world of so-called Christendom. You don't know what to do about all of that. Or maybe you've studied the New Testament and you see clearly what the gospel is about and what needs to be done about the gospel, but you just haven't yet done it for some reason. You just haven't now done what you know to do. You understand what the gospel is about, that it's about salvation from sin. It's about eternal life. It's about heaven. And you understand how a person initially is to respond to the gospel. Have you not been persuaded to do that? What would you say to the Lord if you had to meet him tonight and look him in the eye and explain to him why you had not yet obeyed the gospel when you knew to? That invitation song, Almost Persuaded, is one of the, it's a tearjerker. I sing that. I don't know about you. Just the thought of having to face a Lord that you almost loved enough to let him save you, but just not quite. Are you almost persuaded? I wish there's something that I had in my verbal arsenal tonight that could overwhelm your will and just make your choice for you. But I can't do that. Nobody else who loves you can do that. You'll have to make the choice. But I would recommend this to you. You need to get off the fence one way or the other. If you've been thinking about it, and you're not sure because there's some more you need to study before you make up your mind whether the gospel is true or not, then do what you have to do to make sure what your decision is going to be. But at some point, make a decision and stand either with the Lord or stand against Him. Get rid of this middle ground, whether you just are sort of in the mood to become a Christian, but not really. I can't imagine anything more offensive to the Lord. That's lukewarmness of the very worst kind. So whatever you do, don't stay where you are. Either move forward toward the Lord or move backward away from Him, one way or the other. I think Elijah would say, how long you falter between two opinions. Make up your mind one way or the other. But if you are persuaded to obey the gospel, why not now? Why not now? You won't ever have a better opportunity than right now to render the initial steps of obedience to the gospel. Everything is ready. You're surrounded by people who love you, who will applaud your decision to do what's right. They'll support you. They believe the same thing about the gospel you do. You won't ever be in the midst of a more supportive group of people than you are right now. And if you say, well, I know I'm going to do it, but I'm going to wait till a couple of hours tonight when there's not such a big crowd around, do a reality check about that. If you're going to become a Christian, you're going to have the responsibility to confess Him in every situation you will ever face for the rest of your life, some of which will be very dangerous and difficult to acknowledge the truth that you are a Christian. Are you going to begin your Christian life by being embarrassed for anybody to know that you're taking a stand for Him? I know personalities are different. The person who would be too embarrassed to obey the gospel in the midst of a group this size, who are you kidding to think that you would give up your life for the Lord? You won't endure a little bit of embarrassment, if that's what it would be to you. Who's to think you would make a greater sacrifice than that? So is the Lord the King or not? If He is, let's take a stand for Him. I don't care. How many thousand people are there? Let's boldly confess, yes, He's the Lord, and I'm here to follow Him. If you need to do it, you need to do it right now. We love you and implore you to let us help you put on the Lord in baptism right now. Won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?